The Feast of Trumpets symbolizes the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, the resurrection of the righteous to eternal life. Now, the book of Revelation contains seven messages to seven congregations of the Church of God. What relationship exists between the last four of those seven messages and Christ's return? What does the Bible say about the time of Christ's return? When and how will Christ return, of course, goes into all of these questions in great detail. Is the time already fixed? Why does Christ say that even he does not know the exact time? Is the time of his coming conditioned upon certain events which have to take place first? What does it mean that the time of Christ's return is solely within the authority of the Father? These are some of the questions we are going to address today. And what I will do is focus on our three booklets, is that in the Bible, the mysteries of the book of Revelation. And in this booklet, which is 160 pages long, we have several chapters which go into Christ's message to the seven churches. Now, there is another booklet which I also would recommend, which would go with that sermon today, which is Biblical Prophecy from Now Until Forever. All these booklets and a lot more actually go into the issues which we are going to discuss today, but I want to focus on those seven messages first. And we have always understood in the church that those seven messages are directed first to seven literal churches which existed at the time of John, when John wrote those messages, when he passed them on, actually, they were delivered to him through Jesus Christ, through an angel. We have also understood that those seven messages relate to all Christians at any time, because these are messages which are focusing on Christian living. But we have also understood that those seven messages refer to seven church eras of the Church of God, beginning with the creation of the church in 31 AD, all the way up to the return of Jesus Christ. And that is what I like to focus on today, and the relationship those messages have, at least the last four, to the return of Christ. So I like to quote from our booklet on those seven messages, but focus specifically on those seven eras. And we say in here that in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, John received a message for the angels of the seven churches. These messages were to be meant for seven existing local church congregations in seven distinct cities at John's time, but they were also directed to all Christians at all times, and they included messages for seven consecutive church eras, beginning at the time of John, ending at the time of Christ's second coming. Now, we are not the only ones who understand that. And in our booklet, we quote, for instance, the Nelson Study Bible saying this: the seven churches were congregations in Asia Minor in John's day. Sometimes they are interpreted as representing seven stages of church history. Seven stages of church history. Dr. Lehmann Strauss, a Baptist minister who wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, has this to say: each church individually and the seven churches combined set forth prophetic anticipation. I see in them seven ages or stages in the life of the church on earth, commencing with Pentecost. There is a prophetic picture of seven periods of the church's history on earth, the Laodicean letter, being the last of the seven, anticipates prophetically the end of the church age, that period immediately preceding the return of Christ. So let's go quickly through those seven messages. And again, I just want to focus today on the eras. The first one, of course, the message to Ephesus. And you can find that if you want to look at this later in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. That is the first era of the New Testament church. It describes the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes. The Bible itself identifies the early Christians as a sect of the Nazarenes. And you find that, for instance, in Acts chapter 24 and in verse 5. Worldly records tell us that the Nazarenes kept the Sabbath, the annual holy days. They abstained from eating unclean meats. They practiced the quote-unquote ceremonies of Moses. In other words, they adhered to both the Old and the New Testaments. Historians tell us that the Nazarenes and the Ebionites escaped the Roman destruction of Jerusalem by fleeing to the city of Pella in 69 AD. The Ebionites were not part of the Church of God, but they did cling to converted brethren. The Nazarites, or the Nazarenes rather, are still mentioned in records as late as the 5th century. They are the ones who preserve the book of Matthew. That's the first era, the message to Ephesus. Now we'll talk about the second era, the message to Smyrna. And that's described in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. It began with Polycarp. Now, Polycarp was a disciple of John, the Apostle John, who later became the leader of the church in Smyrna. He refused in 155 AD to renounce Christ and was martyred as a consequence. Subsequently, in 325 AD, the observance of Passover was prohibited by Emperor Constantine. And in 365 AD, Sabbath observance was outlawed as well. So if you lived in that second era of the church, you were prohibited by the state to keep the Passover or the Sabbath. The third era is described in the message to Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And that began about 650 AD. True Christians became known at that time as Paulicians. One important leader was Constantine of Mananali. Originally, the Paulicians believed what the Nazarenes and Polycarp had believed. Worldly records tell us that they kept the Sabbath, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, that they preached the kingdom of God, that they baptized by immersion. Apparently, more than 100,000 Paulicians died as martyrs, as one author put it, by hanging, fire, and sword. Later, and perhaps because of persecution, many turned away from the true faith and resorted to violence. They became known as a warrior sect, and their ministers were generals. The fourth message is a message to Thyatira, and you can read about that in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. That fourth era of the church began at the time of the Reformation, around 1100 AD. With Peter of Blois in France. He would later become known as Peter Valdes or Peter Waldo, leader of the Valdensians. In the 12th century, Valdensians were known in about 22 European countries. In 1309, they appeared in the Netherlands, and a few years later, Valdensian leaders Walter the Lollard and his brother Raymond preached the gospel in Great Britain. In 1315, records report 80,000 Valdensians in Bohemia. By 1539, the number had reached 800,000 in Europe. The Valdensians kept the Sabbath, the annual holy days. They rejected pagan customs, which had been embraced by Orthodox Christianity, such as Easter. Notice, remnants will still exist when Christ returns. We'll get back to that. However, when persecution began, many resorted to violence, as the politicians had done, and they began to forsake the truth, adopted wrong teachings to save their lives. The fifth church era, the message to Sardis. You can see that in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The fifth era of Sardis began about 1585 in England. The practice of Sabbath keeping became known again during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I, who reigned from 1558 to 1603. 1603, when she stopped reigning, was a year when the Sabbath was still kept by the true church in England. One important leader was Stephen Mumford, who founded the Church of God in the United States in Newport, Rhode Island, in 1664. In the middle of the 19th century, true Christians became part of an Adventist movement, but separated in 1860 and began to publish numerous magazines and pamphlets, and in our booklet we list them all, or some of them. Notice, remnants of the Sardis era will exist when Christ returns. We'll come back to that in a moment. The sixth message, the sixth era, is the one to Philadelphia. And that is referred to in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And that is what we strongly believe. The sixth era of Philadelphia began under Herbert W. Armstrong, who had come in contact with the Sardis era in 1927 and was ordained as a minister by them in 1931. The Philadelphia era began in 1933. In 1934, the truth was preached from a radio station in Oregon, and in 1953, radio programs began to be broadcast in Europe. The Church of God became known as the Radio Church of God and later as the Worldwide Church of God, with its educational institutions of Ambassador College, Ambassador Foundation, headquarters in Pasadena, California. At the time of his death in 1986, Mr. Armstrong wandered in a prayer in the presence of the Advisory Council of Elders whether he was passing the baton to the Laodicea era. And I've read those documents which clearly point that out. Quote even his prayer. Now, subsequent events, we say in here, have answered this question in the affirmative. Now, since Christ promises the Philadelphians protection from the still future event of the Great Tribulation, remnants of the Philadelphia era must still exist today and be active. And that brings us to the last message, the message to Laodicea, the last era of the church. And you find that in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Now, we believe that we are today in the Laodicea era. Halley's Bible Handbook makes the following interesting remark. It says, "It's a strange picture. The Church of Christ, with Christ himself on the outside, asking to be let in to one of his own churches. Because the church of the Laodiceans, as it is correctly translated, is part of the Church of God, but in a terrible state." Erdmann's Handbook to the Bible states this: "The worst case of all seven is a church so self-satisfied to be totally blind to its true condition. It is so far from what it should be that Jesus stands outside, knocking for admittance to the lives of individuals who call themselves Christians." We say in our booklet that we believe that we are living today in the last era of the church, the Laodicean era. Therefore, the message to the Laodiceans should serve as a strong warning pass today. Rather than keeping the doors of our hearts closed, we are to obey his command and zealously embrace his promise to his true followers, as recorded in John chapter 14 and verse 23, which says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The last era, that of the Laodiceans, will be predominantly in existence at the time of Christ's return. But this does not mean that those who are called today, or who have been called and are still alive, could not become part of the remnant of the Philadelphia era. All in God's church must remain, or must become, zealous, and they must repent. They must maintain or acquire the Philadelphia spirit in order to be accounted worthy of escaping the terrible times ahead and to stand before the Son of God when he returns. And we are giving certain scriptures here in our booklet, which I'm going to omit right now. But what I want to focus today on is the fact that, as we have seen, at least four eras, or you might say remnants of at least three of those four eras, and then the fourth era, will be in existence when Christ returns. How can I say that? How do I know that? Well, now, let's go back to the Thyatira era. We have read about that one. It was the one which originally was pretty much symbolized by the Waldensians. Now, let me just say that the Waldensians are not part of the Church of God today at all. They have gone totally off, and they embrace all the doctrines of traditional Christianity. But at one time they were. And remnants of them must still exist today. Now, we don't necessarily know where they are, but let us look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and let's notice verse 22. This is part of the message to Thyatira, and here's what Christ is saying. "Indeed, I will cast her," talking about a great false prophetess, "I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." A reference is made to the great tribulation, which means that remnants of that era must still exist at the time of the Great Tribulation, which hasn't even started yet. Let's talk about the Great Tribulation a little bit in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and notice verse 14. Because here is a huge group of people, the great multitude, having gone apparently through martyrdom, in the coming Great Tribulation. And it says in here in verse 14, because here John is being asked, "Who are those?" And John is answering, saying, "Sir, you know." And so here that angel said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So that great tribulation is still coming, and some will make their clothes white, apparently through martyrdom, which is still prophesied to happen to the church of God. Notice in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. Here are Christ's words. Shortly before his coming, he says, "Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, that time is unique in the history of man. It can only be one time. is going to come. Now, this great tribulation refers both to martyrdom of true Christians and other religions, but it also refers to a war directed specifically against the United States of America and Great Britain, in which war they are going to lose. That time is going to come soon. In Daniel chapter 12, and in verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the archangel Michael, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book of life. So again, we're talking about the same time. It's a time which has never been before and which will never happen again. And it's a time when Christ returns, when the people of God will be delivered. Notice also in Jeremiah chapter 30, here's another reference to this time to come. So remnants of the Thyatira era will still be alive when that time comes. Jeremiah chapter 30 and in verse 7. It says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble." That's why I said this is also going to be a war directed against the United States of America and Great Britain, the modern descendants of the ancient house of Israel or Jacob. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Meaning he has to go in it first. Now, as we understand, you have the great tribulation, which is followed then by the day of the Lord, which the reference here is to. And, of course, the last year approximately of that time sequence prior to Christ's return will overlap. And so that is why all of that is being lumped together here. It's going to be a terrible time. But let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, because here is another reference to the remnants of the Thyatira era still being alive just prior to Christ's return. Because in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 25, we read this, Revelation 2 and verse 25, "Hold fast what you have till I come." Now, that's the first time this is mentioned. The previous eras, we don't find a reference to Christ's immediate coming. Here he says, "Hold fast what you have till I come." As I said, at one time, they were the Waldensians. Later, as I have just read to you, there was a time when the Church of God was for a while associated with an Adventist movement, but it then separated from it. And it's interesting that a woman is mentioned here in the Thyatira era, referred to that woman or that prophetess Jezebel. It's a woman who has had all kinds of visions and dreams and ideas and has misled those who follow her, believing that people would go to heaven and would, for instance, stay in heaven for 1,000 years during the millennium, and on it goes. So the Adventist church is no longer part of the Church of God today either, if they have ever been. But we are saying that it still has to exist somewhere. The remnants of Thyatira still have to exist somewhere. And we are not making any prognostication here as to who they are. Now, we can say a few things about the next remnants of the next era, the Sardis Church. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 3, Christ is making this statement. "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." I will come upon you as a thief, he says. Again, referring to his coming. Now, some have said, oh, this scripture means that if they were to watch, then Christ wouldn't come upon them as a thief. Now, that's not what the scripture means at all. What the scripture is talking about is the fact that Christ will come and people are supposed to be prepared for his coming because he will come as a thief. The Bible makes this very clear. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24 and let's look at verse 43. Matthew 24 and in verse 43. The warning is, be ready. Be ready for the coming of Christ. He says in Matthew 24 and verse 43, but you know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into, not be taken advantage of. The idea is like, be prepared and ready when the thief comes. Because what does Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? There's no doubt about it. Christ is going to come as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 2. That's what he is telling the church members. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. And then he says in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. That's the key. You shouldn't be overtaken. Many will be overtaken. Many will be unprepared when Christ returns. But notice what Christ is saying himself in Revelation chapter 16 and in verse 15. Revelation 16 and verse 15. If anybody has a doubt what he is talking about, here it is clearly answered. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and who keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. So he is coming as a thief, as a knight. The warning is, be ready, because since I come as a thief in the night, and as we will see, and you don't know when, be ready that you are not being overtaken like the master of the house would be overtaken by a thief, because he's unprepared. Now, when it comes to the Sardis era, the original Sardis era, the church, let's say Mr. Armstrong, came in contact with, then they are no longer part of that either, of the Church of God. There's no indication that they are. But as I said, a remnant has to still exist. And without going too deeply into this, I want to give you one indication. Because in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 1, we read this. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. It's talking to an organization. Or organizations. Organizations who have a name, that they are alive, but God says you are spiritually dead. And he says, there are a few there who are not dead, but most are. And he tells them to repent quickly, to get back to what they once had, because they are losing it. And the other hand, I like to just mention, if that organization has an office which is situated in Sardis County, I think you can probably figure out what I'm trying to get at. The warning is very, very clear. It is a group which is telling you today there is not going to be any more falling away from the truth in the Church of God. Self complacent, blind, spiritually dead. Let's talk about the Philadelphia era in Revelation chapter 3 and beginning in verse 7, as we have mentioned, a remnant has to exist today. The worldwide Church of God today is most certainly not part of the Church of God anymore. That is absolutely clear. They have gone so far off, some have suggested they might even belong today to the synagogue of Satan. They most certainly are not part of the Church of God, but a remnant has to exist. Why? Because notice in Revelation chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10, what is Christ saying to the remnant of that church? Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. All right. Where it says here, I will preserve you from the hour of trial. The Living Bible, for instance, says, from the Great Tribulation. And that is exactly what is meant here. A place of safety is being offered to the remnants of the Philadelphia era, which is still going to exist at the time of Christ's return, at the time of the Great Tribulation. And they are going to be protected from the Great Tribulation. Our new booklet on when and how Christ is going to return is going into all of that in great detail. Also, how to get to that place and other prophecies talking about that place of safety. You see, here we see again the additional concepts. He is saying, I am coming quickly. Or as it should be better translated, and some have it that way, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. So first he says, hold fast until I come. Then he says, I'll come over you like a thief in the night. Then he says, I am coming soon. And now let's talk about the last era, the Laodicea era. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, what is he saying? Revelation 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now he is right there at the door knocking. You see those four eras, how it gets closer and closer and closer to Christ's return. Now he's at the door knocking. Notice Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 33. He had just talked about the signs which precede his return. And then he says, so you also, when you see all those things, know that it is near at the very doors. That's what we are saying. The Laodicea era is most certainly the predominant era in existence at the time of Christ's return. Because as Christ is knocking there at the door, many are not going to open. Many are so convinced of themselves that they think they have need of nothing. This refers, of course, to a very liberal approach towards God and His law. It also refers to the absolute opposite. Think of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were looked upon as so conservative and righteous, and Christ says, you have done away with the law of God so that you can keep your own traditions. We're having groups out there which believe that you have to teach exactly what Mr. Armstrong taught in 1986, and nothing can be improved upon, nothing can be altered. There can be no growth in understanding. Or some go back to 1974 and say, oh, that was a point until when Mr. Armstrong was inspired, and after that, nothing was inspired anymore. Absolute, total, ridiculous concepts are floating around there. So, nevertheless, we are talking about organizations here. Now, we're talking about organizations which are loosey-goosey organizations, because after all, it says it's a message to the Laodiceans. It doesn't say anymore to the church of, let's say, Philadelphia. It says to the church of the Laodiceans, implying that this is kind of a organizations which really don't have any very strong hierarchical or whatever structure. And of course they are involved in all kinds of things, but not in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. the warning is clear. Christ is knocking at the door, wanting us to open him. Now, as I said, there are remnants of the Philadelphia era. Now, everybody wants to be part of the Philadelphia era, or the remnants at least. Everybody claims to be. Let me just say that we individually have to make very sure that we have the Philadelphia spirit. Because that's really what counts. And God knows those whom he has, in that sense, set aside. Notice James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and let's look at verse 9. James chapter 5 and verse 9. The church is not a social club, you see. We are not in the church of God because we want to have nice relationship with friends in the church, and that's the only reason why we are there. Then we are not in the right church. James chapter 5 and verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. That's a scripture written to us. The judge is standing at the door. And we have to make sure that we are opening him when he knocks. Hopefully he doesn't even have to knock. Hopefully he's already living in our hearts and we are following his lead. But you see, the more we get entangled in the affairs of this world, the more we are losing sight of what really counts. And of course, right now, in this time of war America is in, it's very easy to get all involved and excited about the political developments. Oh yeah, we have to do this, and we have to do that, and this guy should be replaced, and that guy should replace him, and we should vote in governmental elections. So we have to take this thing around, and we have to make this a better place. And on the rationale goes, and nobody seems to understand, those who believe that, that this is not God's world. This is Satan's world. And you are not to make Satan's world a better place. You're not improving Satan's handiwork. No, you are supposed to come out of this world. You are supposed to be a representative of Jesus Christ. You're a representative of the kingdom of God, an ambassador representing how the world will look like when Christ returns. Have nothing to do with the affairs of this world. But every time, as we have seen in the history of the church, every time people got involved in the affairs of this world, ultimately they even got involved in fighting in war. And the warning in the Bible is also very clear that apparently members in the Laodicea era will fight in war. First with words, and then apparently with deeds, because they think, oh, we have to make this world a better place. The first step is voting in governmental elections, because after all, you're voting for the president, the commander-in-chief. And the second step is to actively get involved. The warning is there. We have to make sure we are not participating in any of this nonsense. Watch the latest Standing Watch program on America at War, and there's a lot more being said there. When Christ returns, he will return at the sound of the last trumpet. And I don't want to take all the time right now to go through those seven seals, because the book of Revelation talks about seven seals. And our free booklet on the book of Revelation goes into all of that, with charts showing you exactly as to what every seal represents. And the seventh seal, that last seal, consists of seven trumpets. Right? So the seventh seal consists of seven trumpets. And those seven trumpets are going to be blown by seven angels. And if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8, and in verse 2, we read, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So that's the seventh seal, and now they start blowing the seven trumpets. Verse 6, and so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And then those events pictured by those seven trumpets are now being described. And in chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, we find that the first angel sounded, certain things are happening. And so we go all the way up until verse 13. That is when the first four trumpets have been blown. And then it says, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So in other words, the last three of the seven trumpets are also called the last or the three bowls. And if you look at the fifth trumpet in chapter 9 and verse 1, that would be the first bowl. And then you look at the sixth trumpet, which starts beginning in verse 13. That obviously would then be the second woe. But then one woe is still missing, right? Because we had seven trumpets and we have three woes. So what happened to the seventh trumpets? Not mentioned here in Revelation 9 at all. Because what happens now, there are insert chapters talking about all kinds of things which happened before, which happened perhaps in a parallel fashion, but it's not talking about the seventh trumpet. That seventh trumpet is only referred to if you go to Revelation 16. Everything before that are insert chapters. People don't get that. People get all confused when they're talking about the seventh trumpet. Don't know what's happening here. But you see, the seventh trumpet, as I said, the first four have been blown in Revelation 8. Then number 5 and 6 have been blown in Revelation 9. Now comes the seventh trumpet, that third woe. And again, important to understand, that consists of the seven last plagues. So you got that? So the seventh trumpet consists of the seven last plagues. Because in Revelation 15 and verse 1 we read, Revelation 15 and verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete." All right, and then in chapter 16 and verse 1 we read, "I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." And so then you have the seven last plagues. And those seven last plagues are part of the seventh trumpet. Very important to understand that, because when the seventh trumpet blows, Christ will return. Now, he won't return prior to then. That's another false teaching the, I would say, remnant of the Sardis church today is guilty of. Not just they, others too. Because they believe in a variation of the secret rapture. You all heard about the secret rapture? In other words, like before the great tribulation starts, then Christ is going to come back in secret and then will take his saints to heaven. Right? And then during the great tribulation, his saints are going to be in heaven and the others are going to be left behind. And then Christ is going to come back later with the saints from heaven to, well, whatever he's going to do. That is a secret rapture, right? So a variation of that one is, no, Christ is going to come back, not necessarily at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, but, you know, sometime thereafter. Some say at Pentecost. Others say on trumpets. But he's going to come back not to restore the kingdom of God, but to take the saints up to heaven. Right? And then we'll have to have the marriage supper in heaven. And then he's going to come back with the saints, maybe on atonement or whenever. Totally rejecting the fact that the Bible says that Christ is going to come back once. Not twice, once. And when he comes back, he's going to come back at the time when the saints are going to be resurrected to immortal life and when he restores the kingdom of God on the earth at that time. Notice, in Revelation 16 and in verse 17, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done." What is done? If you read the entire context, you'll find that when that seventh trumpet blows, the kingdom of God will be restored. There are no time elements in between. When Christ comes back, he is going to fight those who are battling against him. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives on the same day, as Zechariah 14 tells you, and he will restore the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 19. Beginning in verse 6. Revelation 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sounds of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. When does he reign? Notice verse 11. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And then, of course, his last battle is being described. It's a time when the resurrection of the saints occurs. It's a time of the last trumpet. There can only be one last trumpet. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's actually a scripture Mr. Harris in his morning sermon didn't quote. He left that to me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you're all familiar with it, but I'd like to read it again to see the time context here. Verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the what? Last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So when are we going to be resurrected? If you're still alive in Christ, when are we going to be changed? At the time when the last trumpet sounds. Right? Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's a scripture Mr. Harris actually did quote. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. The others who are not dead in Christ, they will rise later, actually 1,000 years later. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Christ is returning. We are meeting him. We are keeping him. We are welcoming him. And then we are not going back with him to heaven, but we are going to go down with him to this earth. And this is the way we always will be with the Lord. Because notice what we read in Matthew 24. The whole concept is actually so ridiculous if you think about it. Because in Matthew chapter 24, notice what it says in verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Or you can also translate with the sound of the great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. When is he going to gather his elect? Those who have been changed, those who are still alive, those who have been resurrected. Verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's the time of the resurrection. That's the time when he returns. We don't read that then he's going back to heaven. I mean, look at this nonsense. The people are afraid. They are seeing him. They are mourning him. They know what's going to happen. They are gathering together against him. in front of Jerusalem to fight him. That's why they're going to mourn. They think this is an enemy, now they have to fight. They think it's going to disappear again with the saints coming back later. Now, it's a, as I said, a modification of the secret rapture idea, which was, if you read the story, the history, demonically inspired, absolutely demonically inspired. These were Jesuit monks who had some kind of visions, and they said, okay, well, now Christ is going to come back, the Holy Spirit has told us that, and when he comes back in a few years from now, then we are going to go to heaven with him. And that was, what, in the 15th, 16th, whatever century? Well, he hasn't come back yet, has he? Our free booklet, our new booklet on when Christ comes back, also will go into the secret rapture idea. Because our booklet on the Great Tribulation goes in great lengths on the secret rapture idea and the variations. You see, if you have a false doctrine, you don't make it right by just making a few cosmetic changes to it. The key is, however, he's coming back on the time of the seventh trumpet. There can only be one last trumpet. And he's coming back once, not twice. But is the time of his return fixed? Because some, including those remnants, some of them, think they always can figure out what the timing is. Well, maybe 2017, give or take a few years, one or two. What does the Bible say about that? Can we, should we even engage into figuring out when Christ comes back, talking about giving times, giving years? Notice 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12. Peter is talking to us. He's saying, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Hastening, it says. It is a correct translation. It means hastening. It means accelerating. So we are supposed to do something to accelerate, to hasten the return of Christ, so that he can return quicker. Because we can also delay it through our conduct. Notice in the same chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The whole context has to do with his return, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. It's not talking about the whole world. It's talking about people in the church. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. We can delay Christ's return by our refusal to repent quickly. Up to a point. Because God's patience isn't endless either. He's giving us time. He's giving all of us time to repent. As he's telling the remnants of the church of God today, repent. But the time will come when he says, well, enough is enough. We have to make sure that we individually are not responsible for the delay of Christ's return. Think about that. What a terrible concept that would be. Now, we have to do everything we can individually that we hasten his return. Because there has been delay. There's no doubt about this. There has been delay. Notice Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10 and in verse 6. It says, this angel swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. No longer. Meaning there was delay. But there comes a time when there is not going to be any more delay, when God is saying, okay, well, I've given them time enough to repent. Now it's done. Because he goes on to say, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, right? Until this time, apparently, God is still holding events back to an extent. But at the time, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, When he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. Then there's going to be no more delay whatsoever. So we have to make very clear and sure that we are not responsible for delaying the return of Christ through our unwillingness to repent. Ezekiel chapter 12. See, if God has called you, he wants you to be in his kingdom. And he is giving you time. He is giving the remnants of the other church eras time. He is giving Laodicea church time. But we also know there will be 10 virgins and 5 will be foolish and they won't make it into the kingdom at the time when Christ returns. In Ezekiel chapter 12, in verse 25, Ezekiel 12 and verse 25, I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. Verse 28. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore. But the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God. Again, seeing that for a while it has been postponed. We saw one reason at least in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Our individual conduct in the church. Because that is what God is most concerned about. He wants everyone whom he called to make it into the kingdom. Whatever that takes. But some will not make it. And the time will come where God will say, okay, now I've given you enough time. But all of this already shows us something, doesn't it? The time of Christ's return hasn't been fixed yet. Because otherwise, how could you delay it? How could you hasten it? It hasn't been fixed yet, and therefore it's ridiculous to try to come up with some dates as to when Christ is going to return. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 36. Matthew 24 and verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Mark chapter 13, parallel passage. Mark 13, and in verse 32, it goes even a step further, a huge, big step further. But of that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Not even Jesus Christ knows. The angels don't know. Human beings most certainly don't know. He says, but only the Father. What? See, if you read it carefully, a verb is missing. A verb is missing. He doesn't say, but of that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father knows. He doesn't say, but only the Father knows. See, the verb is missing here. Got to be added. Got to be implied. What is it that the Father blank? Well, the answer is in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And notice verses 6 and 7. Acts chapter 1, beginning verse 6. And of course, this is after Christ's resurrection, when he preached to them about the kingdom of God for 40 days before he was taken up to heaven in a cloud. And then the angel said that as you have seen him go up on a cloud, that's how he's going to return on a cloud. And they will see him. Every eye will see him, it says. In verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. There's a lot to be said about this passage. First, times or seasons. It doesn't say here day or hour, right? It's a lot more involved here than just day or hour. Times or seasons. The Amplified Bible translates years or seasons. And that's what's meant with times. Times refers to years. So Christ is saying, it's not for you to know the year or the years of my return. And the seasons, that's a time. Or in other words, fall, autumn, summer, spring. You don't know. Which also tells us something else. We know that the Feast of Trumpets symbolizes the return of Christ. It doesn't mean that Christ will have to return on the Feast of Trumpets. Because otherwise, how wouldn't Christ not know the day? It's just a symbolization of what it pictures. So first of all, he says, it's not to you to know years or seasons. Then what is meant by which the Father has put in his own authority? In his own authority. The Amplified Bible says, by his own choice and authority and personal power. So it's up to the Father, based on his own choice and authority and personal power. To do what? Okay, it says here, has put in his own authority. It's kind of strangely worded. And so modern translations try to interpret it and, of course, give all the wrong impression. The Lamsard translation says, better, has put under his own authority. The Living Bible, still better, the Father sets those dates, and they are not for you to know. He sets those days, not he has set, right? Big distinction. The Amplified Bible says, which the Father has appointed or fixed or reserved. Reserved is a key. He has it put into his own authority. He has reserved to himself the authority to decide when the time of Jesus Christ's return has come. The literal translation puts it here, the Father placed in his own authority, so similar to puts. I personally felt that the old Luther Bible had it most correctly. So I went, and I gave the same sermon to the Germans. I went through the German translations. And here he says in the old Luther Bible, let me say it first in German, for those of you who understand German, welche der Vater seiner Macht vorbehalten hat, meaning which the Father has reserved to his own power. That seems to be the best rendering. Based on the fact that we can accelerate or hasten the time of Christ's return, that we can delay it, that there is going to be delay until the time when the seventh angel is going to sound, potentially at least, is there going to be delay, it is very clear that the time of Christ's return hasn't even been fixed yet today, because it is dependent on conditions. And most importantly to us, in the Church of God, it's dependent on our individual and collective conduct. Notice what Christ said in Matthew 24. The gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. One of the conditions. When people are fooling around doing all kinds of things, prioritizing things which are not part of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, when they think they can make this world a better place by doing all kinds of quote-unquote nice conduct, even going out on a food drive during the Feast of Tabernacles, you have to ask yourself the question, where is the priority? That is not the priority of the Church of God today. It is to preach the gospel in all the world and to make sure that we are worthy, to be counted worthy, to be, first of all, end up as a place of safety, or, and more importantly, to be standing in front of the Son of God when he returns. Because, you see, you don't know the time. You don't know the year. You don't know the season. You don't know the hour. You don't know the day. None of us does. Christ even doesn't. The angels don't. But Christ does tell us this, and let's keep that in mind in conclusion. In Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 44. Matthew 24 and verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect it.